May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In this season of transition, with graduations and people moving forward in their lives in new ways, I can't help but look backward, actually, to moments of transition and change that have shaped me and helped make me who I am today. One such experience was the fact that just about 12 years ago, my wife Anna and I had landed at Comalapa International Airport in El Salvador. Oh, come on, Matt. You know Spanish better than that. Comalapa International Airport in El Salvador. And we'd arrived with about 20 colleagues whom we had just met. We were batched together as part of the Municipal Development Program and the Youth Development Program of the Peace Corps Mission to El Salvador, a mission that was reopened after the peace accords that ended a bloody and terrible civil war in that country. And we had been together in D.C., convening at this hotel. I can't remember the name of it, and we had to make sure that we had our things in order, including our wills. And so we got to meet our new friends by saying, hey, just in case I die, can you be a witness to this? It was an interesting start to this new mission we were being a part of. And I do remember that when we took off in the morning in the dark from Washington, D.C., it just seemed like we were going on another flight. Anna and I, as part of our own preparation, had been busy going to visit family, hopping on planes, flying across the country to California, to Colorado, to Tennessee, seeing those we loved, because we knew we were going away for a while, and given the fact that we had to sign our wills, we knew that things were a little chancy, and we may not see each other again. And so as we got on the planes, it felt like it was just another trip. All until we landed on the tarmac 5 hours later, after a pleasant, cool little flight from D.C., and the cabin doors opened to the atmosphere of El Salvador, and immediately the tropical heat and humidity of coastal El Salvador filled the cabin. And the ground crew at the airport, who knew what they were doing, were very quick once the engines had turned off to hide themselves under the shadow of the wings of the plane to get out of the scorching heat. It was going to be something. I knew that much as we trundled off the plane, dazed and confused. And as we were doing that, I couldn't help but remember someone who shaped my life in a beautiful way, another transitional moment. You see, I'd come to know the Peace Corps and Peace Corps volunteers through a beloved teacher named Barbara Estergaard. She taught me twice, not because I failed third grade, but because she first taught me in third grade and was an amazing teacher in my life. And then right after that year had been reassigned to sixth grade, where I got to have her again. It was an amazing experience in my school, Lincoln, Nebraska, and she taught us in our time together about the Peace Corps because her son was a Peace Corps volunteer in Morocco. And so here we were, children in Nebraska who weren't I'll take that back. Lincoln, Nebraska is actually an amazing home to refugees from all over the world. But in my little enclave among my colleagues, I wasn't quite aware of that yet. We got to know of Scott's travels, of his work, of his incredible experiences across culture and religious landscape, culinary adventures as well. And so we got to learn about things like water rationing, the fact that in Scott's town in Morocco, they only had water 1 hour a day. We got to eat couscous in our classroom, back when you could still eat food in public school without getting in trouble. And we got to learn about the incredible and faithful fasting of our Muslim brothers and sisters during their highest holy days of Ramadan, of which we are in now. I was living into that dream as I trundled off that plane that was planted there by my teacher, a teacher who loved us deeply, who taught us passionately, who helped us discover our gifts, someone who never quite She commanded presence in the classroom, but she always managed to get down to our level. Out of her adulthood, she would stoop to minister to us in our childhood as we helped discover our own gifts and learned about our world. We moved into the terminal from the plane, and as we were crossing the threshold into this new country, I considered my motives for being there. And I think most of us, all 20 of us, give or take, were there for the right reasons. We were there to serve. We were there to put our gifts to use in a place where we had been invited to use them, to work with children, to work with mayor's offices and city councils, to help do sustainable community development through asset-based community development. We were there to bring ideas and energy into a place that had called us in. We were there to be Americans at a time in our history where that wasn't such a wonderful thing all over the world. We were in the midst of the Iraq War, and our reasons for being there were questionable at best. And yet, we went into the terminal. And as I considered my own motivations, yes, I was there for, I think, the right reasons, but if I'm perfectly honest, I was also there because I was running from something. Wasn't running from the law, but I was definitely running, at least in some small part, from my call to be an Episcopal priest. I was discerning, in part, by testing against that call, having felt it years before. Sometimes the discernment journey means that we have to try not doing something to see if that train will still pull into the station for us. That's how we know God is speaking to us. And so, in a conversation in that terminal, I was surprised and yet at the same time not surprised by a conversation that took place with Brian, who is the director of the Municipal Development Program for El Salvador. He was chatting with Anna and I as we were waiting in line for immigration and customs, you know, what we were doing before we went to the Peace Corps, and I shared that we were working for my aunt, who is a pastor at a congregational church in Memphis, Tennessee. In that capacity, as we were using our time while we waited for our Peace Corps orders, we were there serving. We ran a hostel and retreat center, although I'd say we were quite friendly. Sorry, terrible joke. We managed a place where people could go on pilgrimage to learn the civil rights legacy of Martin Luther King, to be part of Memphis in an area that was underserved by affordable lodging. And we also ran a fair trade global goods store that helped people put their handwork out into the world for equitable pay. We also had great samples of coffee and chocolate. It was a good gig. So we were talking about working for a church, and this man, Brian, said, "Oh, I'm delighted to hear that you're coming from a church background. You know, I actually go to church here in El Salvador, and I've actually become an Episcopalian." And I thought, that's interesting. What is this tall, privileged, well-educated white guy doing in El Salvador, worshiping in an Episcopal church? It seemed out of place to me, and of course I shared my own journey, that I grew up in the Episcopal church, that my parents were both clergy, and I was trying to figure some stuff out while we were serving. And like conversations that arise organically come about, they end just as fragmentarily. So we just kind of moseyed on through immigration and customs. I knew that Brian was an Episcopal Christian, worshiping somehow in El Salvador, but we just kind of left the conversation there. We grabbed our bags, we proceeded to board a Bluebird bus and head to our training site. I believe Total Eclipse of the Heart was on the radio. It was glorious. And that began our service as trainees and then volunteers. It was only about halfway into our service, 2 years in, a year into our two-year commitment, that I realized what it meant for Brian to go to church in El Salvador. You see, the Episcopal and Anglican churches in El Salvador at first were started because folks from the embassy and folks from heads of businesses needed a place to go to church. Like many places all over the world, the spread of Christianity was part and parcel, part of empire. Businesses, heads of state wanted to be able to go to church someplace, so they built one. And then they brought clergy in from wherever they were from so that they could worship in a little chapel and have a nice, lovely experience of being a homogeneous community in a very diverse world. And so there was a small Episcopal chapel that kind of functioned like that. But that's not where Brian went to church. You see, Brian left that neighborhood in the Zona Rosa, the place where people from the embassy lived. He left the place where things were just a little safer in a country that really isn't. He left for church to drive to the places where Peace Corps wouldn't let even its own volunteers go in Soyapango to worship in a church in one of the most desperate neighborhoods in a country that is convulsing with gang violence, even as we speak. So Brian, this Episcopal Christian, was crossing a giant city, risking carjacking every single morning he would go to church to go worship in this neighborhood where we weren't even supposed to go. I'm amazed at those who have been called to serve in El Salvador as clergy. When I went back to El Salvador, it was after going to my first year at Yale Divinity School, going back over spring break with fellow colleagues and Episcopal Christians who wanted to learn more about this scrappy, edgy version of the Episcopal Church. You see, most of us as Episcopal Christians go to churches in neighborhoods like this one. You know, the Congregationalists have the high ground here in Milford, right? They've got the duck pond. It's very beautiful. You know, they've got the waterfall in the backdrop. It's very Norman Rockwell. We've got the bars and the restaurants, so I call that a win. But in general, right, we're right in the center of civic life. We're right across the street from City Hall, from the courthouse, from the post office. We're embedded in the civic life of Milford. We're still part and part of Empire. We're not in the places where perhaps we ought to be. Our buildings tend to be where we want them to be. A city on a hill, someplace pretty. And yet these churches were planted all over El Salvador in these struggling neighborhoods, in places like Soyapango and other places as well. We got to know a joyful priest named Padre Julio, who was working in his neighborhood with rival gangs. He was trying to get members of the MS-13 and the Mara 18 to play soccer together, to put aside their violent ways, even if only for an afternoon, to lay down the guns, to call a truce so that they could play together, a little bit of soccer, so that people could have some peace, that they might become, once again, little children who might be able to play and tap into something that unites us all. And yet Padre Julio, in doing this work, set himself up for incredible danger. The Mara Salvatrucha suspected him of collaborating with the police or with the other gang. The 18 thought he was working with the Salvatrucha or the police, and the police thought that he was running either one or both of those clicas, the local cliques of these gangs. And so Julio was right in the middle of all of it, unsafe anywhere except in his own church proclaiming the gospel. This is dangerous work in these places that are convulsed by hopelessness and violence. Just yesterday, a Catholic priest was killed in his own rectory for not paying extortion to one of the gangs in El Salvador. This is a country whose legacy it was during the Civil War and during the advent of liberation theology, in which people proclaimed that the kingdom of God was coming, that a new heaven and a new earth were possible, that things didn't have to be the way they'd always been, where indigenous people were wiped out, or people who were different or challenging those in power had a voice. There were bumper stickers during the Civil War that would say, "Be a patriot, kill a priest." This is dangerous work. And yet this Episcopal priest was joyfully entering into the middle of it, playing soccer, helping people reclaim their identity as children of God. Today's readings are a call to go beyond what's comfortable, to go beyond the boundaries of what we think is clean or unclean, to recognize the way in which we are all being made new in Christ, to recognize the way in which we are all children of God. Peter, for whom this church is named, was a devout Jew. And so for him to be called to serve in Caesarea Philippi was kind of like sending a pious nun I'm almost thinking like Sister Act here, to go to Vegas, right? That for Peter, a pious Jew, to go to Caesarea, a pagan capital within the Holy Land, was a big ask. That's not where good Jews would go. And yet that's what God's expansive vision in Christ called him into, to calling new folks into relationship, both those we considered part of the team and those we considered other or an enemy, even the occupiers of Rome. Today, we hear this beautiful and tragic story of Judas going out to betray Jesus after Jesus has stooped to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus has got down on his knees to wash their feet, to feed them, to nourish them with the bread and the wine, and to remind them that this would be his body and his blood, the Lord's Supper. But only after Judas went to betray him is Jesus claiming glory, that in completing his mission of loving others, of loving these disciples, and by extension us, his beloved children, only through sacrificial giving and love is he glorified. It's a tough ask to be a disciple, isn't it? That if glory comes through dying on a cross, I'm not sure I want that. We've been given a new commandment to love one another as he has loved us. Because our God is not one who sits on high and waits for us to build up the kingdom so that we might suddenly get there. You already heard about the Tower of Babel. It didn't work so well when we tried to climb into heaven. No, we don't climb to God. Our God is a God who, like Barbara Estergaard, stoops to our level, who meets us where we are as children, as people of God who get scared, of people of God who are afraid, of people of God who don't listen, of people of God who don't always want to go and meet the other. And yet our God keeps calling to us and calling us into relationship with each other and with those who we consider strangers, that we might one day call ourselves siblings, friends. I have to admit, this has been a hard week to proclaim the good news. A clergy being assassinated in El Salvador for not giving in to a gang. A mosque being burned in New Haven on a Sunday during Ramadan as an act of arson. These are not necessarily moments where we can look around and see that the kingdom is already here. And yet, in the resurrection, as we've been studying in Bible study and in this Easter season, Jesus coming back from the dead is the first fruits of that new life. In this vision from St. John, the divine, we hear a reconciling recreation of the kingdom of God, that all will be made new, a new heaven and a new earth. I'm so grateful for those who have stooped to my level, to have met me where I am, to have put me on the path that I was able to walk, the community that has supported me and brought me to this place today. They remind me of a God who does the same, a God who shows up, who shows us love by breaking the expectations of what we have for a God, what we think a God should look like or act like. Our God is a God who stoops. And no matter where we may run, no matter who we might try to exclude, our God is calling us into relationship with God and every other human being. No matter where we find ourselves on this morning, whether we are in an Easter celebration or whether we are clinging with our white knuckles to the hope of the resurrection, take comfort in the fact that our God is a God who stoops, making us a new heaven and a new earth. Amen.